Chapter 6 of the book of Acts, where we left off seeing that Stephen had been accused falsely of blasphemy and had been dragged in front of the council, which is known as the Sanhedrin. And instead, we talked about this, instead of defending himself, used the opportunity not to say, hey, this wasn't true, I didn't say these things, let me set the record straight. Instead, he used the opportunity to preach a sermon to these guys, the council. There are 71 guys that are the headest of the head honchos in all of Judaism. And so he preaches this sermon that goes from verse 2 all the way through verse 53. Hopefully, hopefully you see in the bulletin where we're going and you read ahead. That's why we refer to it as read ahead, that you do read ahead. And you know that lengthwise, that's a pretty lengthy message. It's probably, when you write it out, it's probably as long as any message that I preach. he said, hopefully. But you may have wondered, how exactly are we going to go through this whole message plus the follow-up all the way through chapter 8, verse 4, is what the bulletin says that we're doing today. How in the world is that going to happen? Well, I'd like it to happen. And as a matter of fact, now that we're in second service, it could happen. See, first service, I had to say, you know, this is going to take me 3.5 hours to do. I can't do it because second service is on the way. There's no third service on the way. So I'm thinking, yes, yeah. It's like, I'm going to take a bathroom break. I'll be right back. Really, Sunday mornings don't afford us the luxury of going through something that would take that long. You know, our cassettes are only 62 minutes long. And while that doesn't always stop me, the CDs are 74 minutes long, and that definitely stops me. So I don't have the opportunity to take the, you know, at very least an hour to hit the high points, and, you know, really, it would take me 3 hours to really go through this message. But at the same time, you might say, well, why don't we just divide it up over the next 3 Sundays or something? Then we lose the context, and I'm constantly fighting this battle of keeping the flow and the context and getting everything out of the scripture that God wants us to get. So in this case, we're breaking tradition because I think it would be detrimental to the context to try and break it up. So what we're going to do is I'm going to summarize briefly Stephen's sermon, but then tonight, instead of our regular study through the Old Testament of Isaiah, we're going to do this study through the Old Testament, which is Stephen's sermon. That's essentially what it is. It's a quick study through the Old Testament. We're going to look at it for the whole hour, mainly because there's details in this message that you're not going to get anywhere else in the scripture. If I just summarized it and said, read it on your own, there's going to be things that you miss, and I don't want us to do that. These details not found elsewhere. Stephen's sermon in chapter 7 is essentially the best commentary on the Old Testament that we have from ancient times. It is very much a commentary on the Old Testament. So if I could abbreviate, if I could summarize, if I could take the whole 52 verses or whatever that is, 52 verse sermon, and abbreviate it down to one sentence, you say, Pastor Ron, I wish you'd do that with every one of your sermons. Abbreviate it down to one sentence. I could abbreviate Stephen's sermon down to this one sentence, and that is, you Hebrews never get anything right the first time. That's it. That's not the only intention of his message, but that's the all-encompassing point of everything he says, is you Hebrews never get anything right the first time. And if you just look at the highlights of this, first he starts by saying Abraham didn't do what God told him to do, not the first time. God said, hey, I want you to leave your family behind and go to the land of Canaan. It's the land I'm promising to you. It's the promised land. Go to Canaan. And Abraham went, whatever, God. And he took his whole family and went somewhere else. And it wasn't until his dad died and God said, knocked on the door again and said, hello, I want you to leave the family behind and go to Canaan. Only the second time did Abraham obey. And then we see that Abraham begets Isaac, and Isaac begets Jacob, and Jacob has his sons. You know, there's 12 sons. Joseph is one of them. Joseph gets treated really badly by the 11 brothers, and they beat him up. They sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He ends up being vice president of Egypt. And his brothers come because of the famine, and Joseph's in charge of selling all the food, you know. And they come and they don't recognize him. It's not until the second trip that they recognize him. So just like it wasn't until the second time God spoke to Abraham that he obeyed, it wasn't until the second visit that Joseph's brothers recognized him. Then the family moves down to Egypt and becomes this nation of Jews, and they're put into bondage, into slavery, and for 400 years they're in slavery. Moses, who was a Hebrew but he was raised in Pharaoh's palace, goes out among his brethren, finds an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and he kills the Egyptian, buries his body in the sand. The next day he comes across two Jewish men that are fighting, duking it out, and he says, "Hey guys, you know, let's settle this out. Let me be the mediator. Let's just calm down." And they retaliate against it. They get in his face and they say, "Oh, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Okay, what are you going to do? Kill us like you killed the Egyptian? Don't think we don't know about that." And so they rejected him. God was raising Moses up to be their deliverer at that time, but they rejected Moses. And Moses ends up getting scared, and Pharaoh finds out, and Moses runs away to the wilderness for 40 years. And it's not until the second time, it's not until Moses comes back, that they accept him as the deliverer. So again, you see this pattern going of the Jews' patriarchs, the people, the ancestors of the Jews, aren't getting anything right the first time. It's always the second time around. After that, you know, Moses does leave that lead them out. They go through the Red Sea. They go to the foot of Mount Sinai. God gives the Ten Commandments, you know, gives Moses the law of God to go down the mountain and tell the people, this is the law of God. Well, he goes down the mountain, and what's happening? He finds that they've made a golden calf, and they're having a big party, is the nice way to say it. They're having a big idolatrous celebration. And Moses breaks the tablets and goes back up, and God gives them again. It's not until the second time that the tablets are given, that the law is given, that they receive it. And so you see this all throughout. Finally, they get to the promised land. They get to the promised land, and God brings them in. Hey, this is your deliverance, guys. This is the land. But what do? They never give up their idols. They never give up sinning. God says, I have to kick you out, and boots them off to Babylon. And for 70 years, they're in Babylon. It's not until they come back again. See, it's the second time again. So what Stephen's saying is, it's not until the second time. You never recognize your deliverer. You never recognize your deliverance until the second time around. And you guys did the same thing with Jesus. You did the same thing with Jesus. Just like Moses was your deliverer, you didn't get him till the second time. Just like Joseph was the deliverance for Israel, didn't get it till the second time. So too, Jesus is your deliverer. He's your deliverance. And you won't recognize him until the second time around. And so Stephen brings this sermon to this climax with a statement of blatant, in-your-face truth, right in their faces. It's verse 51. See, I did abbreviate that pretty quickly. Verse 51, come back for the hour-long version tonight with lots of details. Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, you can tell, whether you are a Jew or not, you can tell that this is in your face. And you can probably tell that there's a lot of insults here. You might not know what stiff-necked means, but it doesn't sound like, hey, yeah, all right, stiff-necked guy, cool, you know. You can tell that this is a problem. And especially when you're talking to a Jew, launching stiff-necked, uncircumcised, you're the persecutors of the prophets and you received the law but didn't keep it. To any Jew, that's offensive. And these are the highest of the high there. This is the high priest and all the biggest names in Judaism that he's saying this to. Some of these you obviously would understand. You received the law but didn't keep it. You know, you guys are holding the Bible but you're not doing what it says, he's saying. He's saying, you guys persecuted the prophets. We understand that, or technically their ancestors persecuted the prophets. But what about stiff-necked and uncircumcised? What does that mean? Sounds like a pretty good insult. Seems like something if you want to insult people, you know, remember that one, you know. Actually, it's two. Number one, stiff-necked refers to a stubborn horse. To be stiff-necked is to be like a horse that refuses to be turned by his rider. You know, if you're riding a horse and you move the reins, ideally you should just be able to lay the reins across the horse's neck and a well-trained horse is going to turn in the direction you want him to. A horse that's being a little bit less cooperative, you may actually have to pull the head in that direction, say, okay, this way. A real stubborn horse will not move its neck. As soon as you start pulling on the reins, it's like, you know. And a horse's muscles in the neck are huge, you know. And you're not going to be able to pull that. And you're like, come on, come on. And the more you pull, the more they stiffen their neck, refusing to be turned by the rider. That is how God referred to the Jews over and over. As a matter of fact, just a few Sunday nights ago in the book of Isaiah, we saw that God said, your necks are made of bronze. You're so stiff-necked. You've got like heavy metal necks, man. Then another thing that God always tells them that their problem is that they're uncircumcised of heart and ears. Now, if you're familiar with circumcision, you know it's the physical cutting away of the flesh. This is a spiritual allegory or a comparison. In the same way that the flesh is physically cut away in circumcision, spiritually, they're supposed to be cutting away the flesh, the carnal parts of their hearts and their ears. When they don't have a heart for God. They don't love their Creator. They don't have ears to hear what God has to say to them. So when he says you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, he's saying you guys are stubborn. And you brag about having this relationship with God and you don't have one. Both of these attributes are prominent in the Jewish people all through the scriptures. And God's frequently pointing this out. And that's why God would send the prophets saying, hey, guys, listen up. Have a heart for God. Listen to what God has to say. Don't be stubborn. Don't rebel against his commandments. But because they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and mind, or heart and ears, they would persecute the prophets. The Jews would persecute their own prophets, treated them terribly horrible, and many of them were killed. That the Jews actually killed the prophets that God sent. And Stephen's saying, you guys did the same thing with Jesus. You did the same thing with Jesus. He was betrayed and murdered by you guys. Your fathers persecuted and killed the prophets, and now you have persecuted and killed the one who is a prophet, yes, and more than a prophet. It's Jesus. He came to his own and you guys didn't receive him. Well, with all these insults, verse 54, you can imagine that sermons don't go well. You know, I've never actually tried a sermon that really ends in this big climactic insult where everybody gets, you know, offended. Maybe I'll start. We don't care. Just end it, really. As long as you end it, Pastor Ron, we don't care if you insult us. Get us to Applebee's before the other crowds of churches, attenders. Well, they didn't... how did he know we were going to Applebee's? Because I have to wait in line behind you because I get out of here later than all you. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. You kind of have to look that up in Greek when you see that word, because the quick is that really painful soft part under your fingernails. Have you ever just kind of like got a splinter up and, you know, kind of like your own version of the bamboo torture under your fingernails, and you're like, it's so painful. That's the quick. Except this word quick isn't talking about the end of the fingernails. This is actually talking about your heart. So in that context, they were cut to the heart. Probably the reason the New American Standard didn't translate heart was because it's when you're cut to the heart, usually it's like you're broken, you're devastated. Oh, I'm so sorry. You know, that's not what happened here. They were cut to the heart, not in sorrow, but it was in anger. And it says that they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Now, gnashing, not a word we use a lot, ever. unless we're reading the Bible out loud. Gnashing means to like bite down or to grind your teeth. And so if you could picture something making, like if you were saying something to a group of 71 old guys and they get so mad that they start going, you know, that's kind of what's happening there. Now, you have to kind of picture this, too, because they're very, if you know what old Jewish people look like, and they're very stoic. They've got their robes, their little outfits, you know, to be there in the council. And they're getting so mad and they're getting visibly angry to the point now where they're like, you know, and some of them might actually be pulling their teeth out and going, yeah. Some of them were pretty old. So they begin gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So the Sanhedrin, these guys are full of rage. Stephen's full of the Holy Spirit. They're looking at this guy who they view as an enemy and as a danger to their religion, to their standing, to everything. He's not looking back at them. He's looking up and he sees this vision of God. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, he makes the mistake of telling them this. Now, picture, he just preached a sermon saying, "You guys are stubborn, stiff-necked, you know, you've never gotten it right, blah, blah, blah." And then tells them, you know, you have the word of God, but you have no relationship with God. And, oh, by the way, I have such a good relationship with God, I'm seeing him now, and you can't. That doesn't go over big. I know many of you have come from churches where basically that kind of stuff gets preached at you on a regular basis. The guy comes up to the pulpit and presents himself as very holy. Okay, you never have that problem here. Somebody who says, you know, "I'm so righteous, I have such a relationship with God, and if only you could, and maybe someday you will." Well, not as good as mine, but maybe better than you have now. And you feel leaving very small, like, "Oh, that guy's so holy, and I could never be that holy." And so if you could picture how offensive that would be just in church. "Well, Pastor Ron says, you know, I'm so close to God, I have two-way conversations with him all the time. I know you've never heard the voice of God, but I, you know, me and him are buddies. And probably you'll never get any better than you are now. And I'm so," you know, you would be upset. Well, Stephen was telling the truth in all this. And these guys were totally hypocritical religiosity guys. So they're, and they're already like, you know. So when this happens, it says they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. Now, if you didn't picture that, picture it now. They're old guys, 71 old guys, old Jewish guys. Gnashing their teeth already. Crying out with a loud voice. You know. Covering their ears. "I'm not listening." You know. And running at him. I have nightmares like this. Can you picture 71 old guys going and chasing after you? It's a visual that just does. I probably won't sleep well tonight. They rush at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, so they grab him, they drag him outside of the walls of Jerusalem and begin stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So they've got these, you know, their fancy-schmancy robes that they wear at council meetings. And they don't, you know, stoning is a dirty business. It's one thing to get into a dirt clod fight when you're a kid and you don't care. You know, your mom isn't happy with how you look when you get home. But you don't care when you're one of the Sanhedrin. You know, "Well, I don't want to get my robes dirty when I'm killing this guy." So, you know, they take off their robes, neatly fold it, lay it down at the feet of this guy who doesn't appear to be in the Sanhedrin, but he's like up and coming. He's like the coat check guy. You know, he's in the mailroom working his way up. He'll get pretty high up in Judaism before he's done. And so they lay aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen. Now remember, stoning is when you pick up the biggest rock that you can and throw it at somebody with the intent of killing them. And if that rock doesn't kill them, you pick up another one and another until they're dead. And these are these 71 old guys. Now, this stoning probably took a little, you know, longer than you might hope if you were Stephen. I mean, because they are, after all, old guys. And so if I'm going to be stoned by a bunch of guys, I want them to be like 25, you know, just one rock and I'm done. But these guys are like, you know, but they've had plenty of practice. So it will be effective. Not to give this away, but Stephen's not going to survive this. In case you hadn't read ahead, I just gave it away. So they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. One thing I should clarify at the end, Stephen wasn't bored during the stoning. And falling asleep is the New Testament way of describing when a Christian dies. When a Christian dies, they fall asleep. When an unbeliever dies, they're just dead, you know. But the Bible uses this term sleep to describe it. And I kind of like that term because when I think of believers that die, I like to think of them as just as being unavailable. You know, it's not like I'm never going to see them again. They're just unavailable. When I first dealt with this, when the first death that I really had in my family was my grandmother. That's technically not right. Everybody in my family before that had died also. It's not like my great-great-great-grandfather's still around. Ah, he's 450 and just kicking, you know? The first death I really encountered, the first person that was close to me that died that I can remember, was my grandmother. And it was a very, very sad kind of thing, except when I think about her, I'm never sad because I know I'm going to see her again. So the way I look at it, the way I deal with it is, well, she lived in San Diego. I don't see people who live in San Diego on a regular basis. She's just not available to me right now. I could think, if it helps me to think of her being, maybe she's on a cruise that doesn't have any phones, you know? So, you know, oh, well, you know, I could talk to Grandma, except she's on a cruise, she's on vacation, she doesn't have a phone. I'll talk to her soon enough. Or thinking about it like they're asleep. You know, if I knew my grandma was asleep, I wouldn't call. I'd wait till she woke up, right? So in this case, I'll talk to her again. I have no problem waiting. It's no different than if she's asleep. So when a believer dies, it's really shouldn't be looked at as this horrible, awful, you know, devastating thing. Because, you know, frankly, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so when somebody dies, yeah, we can be sad. You know, it's not like we're not supposed to ever be sad. But, you know, if it helps you to think of it as sleep, as they're on vacation, they're just unavailable right now, they're in a meeting, they'll call you back, you know, whatever. Because it's true, because you'll see them again. If you're a Christian and they were a Christian, you'll see them again. That's why we say unbelievers die, but Christians fall asleep. So that's what happened to Stephen in the midst of this, as these old guys dragged him outside and stoned him to death. Notice what his reaction to the stoning was of Stephen. He said two things, and both of them sound very familiar. The first one is, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That sounds very much like what Jesus said when he was dying on the cross, and he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the second thing was, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That sounds very much like Jesus also, doesn't it? When Jesus was being mocked and spit upon, all these people encircling him at the cross as he hung upon it, dying. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It's very similar to Stephen what Jesus did. Stephen seemed to be modeling here. Now, this is not the typical reaction of somebody being stoned to death. You can imagine, you don't even have to look it up in history, you can imagine what the average reaction to being stoned was. The first thing was cries of pain, because although I did make the joke about old guys throwing the rocks, you know, picture it, the smallest of rocks hurts. You know, you ever been in a dirt clod fight when you're a kid? You get in a dirt clod fight and you know, that's painful. Except it's really painful when some clod throws a clod that's not a clod. It's just a rock caked with dirt. And you get pegged with one of those, man, and the dirt clod fight becomes a fist fight, you know, if you can get up. That's one rock. And you know, kids generally in rock fights, even, they're not picking up the biggest one they can, and you know, with the intent of killing you, at least not if you have decent friends. And so even if it is old guys throwing rocks at you, you're still dying. And so you can imagine that the average reaction to being stoned is cries of pain. You know, more than ouchie, ouchie, ouchie. You know, I mean, it's like it's cries of pain. But then there's also pleading for mercy. You know, please don't do this. I recant or whatever it takes just to stay alive. And then you can imagine that there would be those that would curse those throwing the rocks, even as they die with curses on their breath, using profanity to describe the people killing them. Or more often than not, I imagine it would be a combination of those three things, of cursing the throwers, of begging for mercy. That would go over well, really, you know. You blankety blank blank, please let me live. You know, that's not going to work. Amidst cries of pain, most people would do one of those things or a combination of those things. Most people would do that. Stephen doesn't seem to be most people, does he? Stephen is a guy that isn't most people at all. Stephen is a guy who had been serving the Lord since he got saved. Stephen was a guy who had given up his life already. Think about it. He'd given up his life already. Why? Well, we know that he was one of the seven deacons, one of the seven guys whose full-time job it was to wait tables, to oversee the distribution of the food for widows. And these women who were over 60 that couldn't provide for themselves. So poor old folk were the people that he had given his life for, people who had served, or he was serving people who were being served. These children of God, these Christians, these people, he gave his life for them. So he gave his life for Christ to serve the children of Christ, and that's what he did. That was his full-time job. And, of course, he was studying the scriptures, and he was learning, and he was teaching, and he was preaching. And so he was giving his life. His life was already given. So when this happened, after having poured out his life as a sacrifice to God already, having taken in the Word of God and taken seriously the Word of God, then he knew the words of Jesus, who said, don't fear those that kill the body and after that can do no more. He didn't say, I'm sorry, please, I take it back. I didn't really mean it, just let me live. He didn't do that because he didn't fear people who could kill the body and after that could do no more. He feared the Lord, who after having destroyed the body can destroy the soul in hell. So he faced death without fear. He was full of faith because his life was already given. And if you think about it, what's the most horrible, awful, dreaded thing you can imagine? If some people, it's public speaking, but usually in the top two or three. I'm being serious about that. But number one, two, or three for people is death, and usually it's specifically a slow, painful death. Not many of us are too worried about dying in our sleep. I mean, you know, dying in your sleep is great because you wake up the next day dead and it just works. Most people, if you ask them, how do you want to die? Most people won't say, well, I want to die really slow in a fire. Or, you know, they say, you know, it's like, sorry, it's like a little too visual. Most people would say, well, I hope I die painlessly. You know, I hope I die in my sleep or just drift away slowly, you know. I want to die like my grandpa did, you know, just quietly snoring, not like the six people that were screaming in the car he was driving at the time. And, sorry. Yeah. So I figured it could only go down from there. So that's like the most horrible, dreaded, awful moment you can imagine is dying very slowly, being very aware of it in a very painful, awful, brutal, bruising, bloody, kind of way. And in that moment, Stephen, facing the worst thing that people could possibly imagine, he only had peace. He only had peace because he knew that God was waiting to receive him. So he's able to say, hey, Lord, receive my spirit. And to say, Lord, forgive them, you know, or don't hold this sin against them. He was able to be like Jesus at the worst time in his life, and really at the end of his life, because he'd been with Jesus for his most recent life. So his reaction to devastation, it's peace. I hope and pray that you are at a point in your walk with God to where you can have a good reaction to devastation. I mean, hopefully nobody's going to be killing you anytime soon. You know, I hope that. But there's always seems to be devastation, doesn't there? There always seems to be some kind of horrible, awful, someone you love, you know, does die in a car wreck or in a fire. Or even if it's not that extreme, it's like, you know, like we talked about last week, you're falsely accused and lose your job. Or, you know, your mom or your dad, somebody that you've relied on your whole life, they take ill and die pretty quickly. Things happen in this life that are devastating to us. But what our reaction is seems to be directly proportional to the walk that we have. Somebody that you think is super mature in the Lord, when they just become a basket case over some horrible, awful thing that's happened, that's the revelation that they aren't as mature as they seem to be. They're not dealing with what God's handing them very well at all. And so they've been playing a good game, but they haven't really truly been walking in closeness to God. And that's, you know, I'd like to offer to you the solution to never have anything devastating happen to you again. Wouldn't that be great? I went to church today and Pastor Ron told me how to never have any devastating thing happen to me again. That's just not, there's no way that's going to happen. But you can prepare for it to where it doesn't devastate you. And that is how you walk with God. What is your relationship with like God now? Or have you already given your life over to God? And I don't just mean giving life as in, hey, I've been born again, now I'm fine. I mean, are you really walking in the Lord? Are you walking in the Lord? If so, the longer you do that, the more equipped you are to handle some devastating thing. And I'm not pointing the finger and saying, well, look at me as an example. Because those of you who have known me long enough have known that I haven't always responded to hard things well. Hopefully, in more recent years, you've seen better examples, and in future years, you'll see great examples. Hopefully, prayerfully. As each of us matures in the Lord, we want to see that more and more in our lives. But that's how you prepare for that. You walk in maturity. You walk with the Lord. You already live your life as a sacrifice to God. That way, when God requires your life or someone else's, or, you know, or your job, or your finances, or your house, or whatever it is that suddenly is devastated, then you're not devastated. Well, so he dies. He fell asleep. In verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This guy Saul, you have to kind of picture what hearty agreement means. Because hearty agreement isn't just like a little a knowing grin and a little bit of a nod. Like that. Hearty agreement is, oh yeah, yeah, hit him again. I mean, he's like really into this. If you could imagine being so hard-hearted that you could watch somebody die in front of you and cheer it on, especially such a slow, painful way to die, and to cheer it on. You've got your job. You're getting counted with these important people. You're watching their coats. Nobody's getting the wrong coat. And cheering it on. That's this guy. That's this guy who later on would write, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. But I was forgiven because I acted in unbelief. You see, this guy, you probably know him as Paul, not Saul. He's the guy that'll end up writing more than half of the books in the New Testament. I think more than half. A lot of them. Quite a few of them. Paul the Apostle. not an apostle at this point, not a believer at this point, just a blasphemous, persecuting, violent man in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. So he was cheering on this murdering of Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So the day that Stephen is killed, this horrible persecution breaks out against all the Christians in Jerusalem. And all the Christians are in Jerusalem at this point. And so it's real easy to find them all. If you think about it, everybody knew who the Christians were. It was easy to go house to house and drag them off to prison. It was easy because everybody knew who they were. They had favor with all the people. They met publicly, not just house to house every day, but they were in the temple all the time at Solomon's portico. They're all hanging out. And they're doing the food distribution ministry for the widows and everything. There was no secrecy about Christianity at the time. There was no reason to be. They had favor with all the people. It's like, yeah, that Christian thing, I mean, I don't believe it, but these people are great. We like them a lot. So everybody knew who the Christians were. You know, today we don't know who all the Christians are. Today, you know, I've had jobs, even here in Cheyenne, I've had jobs other than this one where, I wanted to clarify, other than this one, where I was working with people that I never knew they were Christians. You can see why I wanted to clarify that now that I work here. I remember working at one place and there was, as far as I could tell, there wasn't a single Christian in the bunch. Then one of them came up to me and said, "Oh, I'm really excited. I got elected to this position of leadership in my church." First thing I thought was, "You go to church?" And the second thing I thought was, "What church is it that puts you in leadership?" You know, wow, scary. I remember seeing a bumper sticker probably 15 years ago that said, "If it were a crime to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Well, in this case, it really did. Essentially, it became a crime to be a Christian. If you were a Christian in Jerusalem on that day, they were dragging you off to prison. So obviously, they had to bail out. They had to leave everything behind and run away. Put yourself in that position, if you would. If today, you know, the city of Cheyenne, the city council, determined that Christianity was now illegal, anybody found to be a Christian was going to go to Rollins and never be heard from again in prison. Why was that funny? Is that... Not sure exactly why that's funny, but picture that. And you just found out, you know, hey, you realize that if you're still in town by the end of the day, they're going to drag you off to prison. And you'll never be heard from again. So what do? You know, you throw a suitcase on the bed, pack what you can fit in there, say goodbye to your family that's not Christians because they're not going with you. Realize you can't put the house up for sale and wait to get the equity out of it. You can't take your two dogs and four cats and three goldfish and a ferret. You leave everything and everyone behind and get out of town as fast as you can. And what would you think? I mean, seriously, what would you think if you really kind of got out of the ridiculousness of the whole idea, which, by the way, that won't be a ridiculous idea in the future because the time is coming on this earth when that'll be very real again. What would you be thinking? What would be going through your mind? One day, Sunday morning, I'm part of a church. It's alive. It's vibrant. In this case, it was thousands. In your case, it's hundreds. And then a group got together and murdered one of the deacons in the church. Just one of the deacons, one of the seven guys. We've got 11 guys here. If we just went, okay, let's just point and go, oh, Jim. Sorry, Jim. He's praising God. He's excited about it. Yeah, they killed one of the deacons in the church, and now we're all being dragged off to prison. I had to leave everything behind, and you know, I had to move to Denver, where for the time being, it's still legal to be a Christian. Or to Albuquerque, or to Phoenix, or to the West Coast or the East Coast. I had to bail out. What would realistically, honestly, what would be going through your mind? Total confusion at very least. God seemed to be blessing. The church was upwards of 20,000 people at this point. It had gone on, most historians see at this point by the chapter we're in, it's been 6 years since the things in Acts chapter 1 and 2 happened. 6 years. The church is tens of thousands of people. Everybody's blessed. Everything's going on great. Suddenly, one of the deacons is murdered, and everybody's leaving town. And if they're not, they're getting dragged off to prison. How do you process that? How do you process that? At very least, you're confused. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, realize that we'd have a pretty good chance of being upset at God, getting mad at God, getting bitter at God. And I know that would happen to a lot of people because, you know, the pastors here, we talk to people a lot, Christians, that something bad happened that they didn't understand, and they got angry at God. They got bitter at God. And they spend a lot of time being, you know, angry and separated from God because they're bitter at what God did. So at very least, you'd be confused. At worst, you'd be angry at God. So if you could look at them from that perspective, from their perspective, that's a hard thing. But now I want you to look at this from God's perspective. Because what had God told the church? God had told the church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you have time to turn there if you need to, that when Jesus was promising them, saying, hey guys, hang out in Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem until the outpouring of the Spirit, until you're baptized in the Spirit. You'll receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit fills you. And what was the purpose of that? The purpose of it was, you shall be my witnesses. Where? Where would they be witnesses? Both in Jerusalem, not only in Jerusalem, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That was God's plan. God had a great plan. God always has a great plan. And God has a great plan for you. Behold, the plans I have for you are good. He says, I know the plans I have for you, and they're plans for good. So God has this great plan. The gospel is going to go all over the world. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to go to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And here it's been 6 years, and where is it? Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of people in the church, all being discipled in the Word of God, ministering to one another very powerfully, and not a single missionary having been sent out. The gospel hasn't gone outside the walls of Jerusalem, maybe the surrounding towns, but not all into Judea. Not into Samaria, certainly not to the ends of the earth. So God says, you know what? I better shake things up a bit because my plan is good and I'm going to make sure it happens. And so he shakes things. You say, shakes things up a bit? My goodness, man, Stephen was murdered. What a horrible thing. Horrible? Those of you who looked over at Jim when I said his name, man, he was praising God. Woo, I'm the one that's dead. Can you say, woo, I'm the one that's dead? Praise God for that. Stephen, he wasn't bummed. Stephen's still not bummed. Stephen's been in heaven for 2,000 years now. He wouldn't come back if you paid him. So, yeah, he spent a few minutes of discomfort, obviously, in excruciating pain. But later, after Paul, this guy Saul, gets saved, he's going to say, you know what, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. So if you said, Stephen, you know, are you bummed that they stoned you to death? And he'd say, oh, did that happen? No, I'm not even aware of it. So it's not a bummer for Stephen. And yeah, it seems like a bummer for the people who lost their house and their belongings and had to run away to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. It seems like a bummer. But it worked out real well. Because what happens was God shakes things up a bit. And it says that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, not being bitter at God. They went about preaching the word. And that's how we see that the gospel goes into Judea and into Samaria and throughout all the Roman Empire and even to the ends of the earth. God shook things up because his plan was better than what they were doing. It was a good plan. It was better for everybody involved and more than that even. But he had to shake things up. He had to put people in turmoil in order to effect that good plan. Now, take this personally again. What kind of turmoil do you get thrown into? Loss of a job. Forced relocation. You finally made friends and that Air Force moved you somewhere else again. The company you're working for shuts down. And it's like, this was supposed to be the retirement plan, you know. Something unexpected, something devastating, something out of the blue. It just happens and your whole life is being shaken up and you might even be getting confused. You might even be getting angry at God, bitter against God. But God says, I know the plan that I have for you. I know the plans. They're good plans. But see, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place right now and I have to get you to this other place. We might be talking physically. To get you the great plan, God might have to station you in Iceland to finish out the great plan. I don't know if there's a great plan to be had in Iceland, but I'm sure there is if God's the God of Iceland too. Or maybe the turmoil from your last place that you were that made you come here for whatever reason. You're saying, oh, God, I'm so confused. I don't like this place. I don't want to be here. It's like God says, hey, wait a second. This is the place I brought you to affect my really good plan. Imagine Joseph and Mary. You know, we haven't talked about Christmas in a few months. But imagine Joseph and Mary. She's pregnant out to here. And Joseph comes home from the carpenter shop and goes, anything in the mail? Oh, I don't know, honey. You know, I haven't looked at it yet. Opens up the mail. Oh, it's a letter from the government saying we have to go to our place of ancestry. For me, that's Bethlehem. Right away for this government thing. Honey, can you even make a trip to Bethlehem? I mean, you're like out to here. I don't think you could physically do it. Well, we have to do it. Imagine that trip. Imagine that trip, whether it was in the back of a cart or walking or on a donkey or whatever. There's no comfortable way to travel when you're 8.9 months pregnant, is there? And they might have been tempted to complain or be confused or be bitter against God and saying, we don't understand why we have to go all the way from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. God, have you forsaken us? Have you forgotten us? What's the deal? Well, God says, no, I've got this great plan. See, your son has to be born in Bethlehem. That's the plan. And it's a great plan because otherwise no one will ever sing, oh, little town of Bethlehem. See, God had the plan. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. And I praise God that they didn't get angry and bitter and confused and say, oh, this is so terrible. They just did what life presented with them, even though it looked like turmoil. But they did it and were faithful, and God was faithful, and it all worked out. Maybe you're in the wrong place, not physically. Maybe you're in the wrong place spiritually right now. And the turmoil is being put into your life so that you become a person of prayer or a person of faith or a person of righteousness or a person of hope or a person of patience. Oh, I wish you hadn't said patience. God is using the turmoil to transform you because he'd love to give you this perfect plan now, but you aren't ready for it. You're not ready for it. You're in the wrong place. Maybe you're in the wrong place up here, or in the wrong place here, or just in the wrong place here. The church was in turmoil. Picture the poor apostles. Oh my, if I could relate to anybody in this, it's the apostles. The apostles were rocking, man. They're like, we're the pastors of the biggest church ever. It's the only church ever. It's the first church ever. We got a mega church, 20,000 gajillion people. And in one day, they're all gone. Who's going to do the food ministry? They're all gone. And they might have been upset. God, what happened? The church emptied out. We had thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, and now we're back to 12. Hopefully they had matured to the point where they didn't start arguing, I'm going to be the pastor of the 12. No, I'm going to be who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. I think they'd gotten over that by then. What a devastating thing. But God was using it, and they would not see for several weeks or months how God was using it, but he was going to use it huge. He was going to use it huge, and we'll see that next week. But anyway, as it goes, God was affecting his good plan, and he used turmoil to do it. If you're in turmoil, can I challenge you today to look at it not through confused or even bitter eyes, but through faithful eyes? Try and step out of it and look at it from God's perspective. And God's perspective is, I've got a plan. I know the plans that I have for you. And guess what? Are you a Christian today? Do you love God today? Well, good. If that's true, then Romans 8:28 still applies. That we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For those who are the called, for those who love him, if you meet those two conditions, for those that love God, for those that are the called according to his purpose, he's working all things together for good, even the turmoil of things that are confusing you right now. Look at it through the eyes of faith. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this example because we know that whatever it is that we're going through, we realize that you're affecting the good plan that you have for our future. And because of that, Lord, we choose not to become bitter. We choose not even to walk in confusion. We just choose to walk in faith and say we trust you. We have faith in you. God, we pray that we would be those like Stephen that are walking in you and ministering to others in such a way that we can face devastation and not be devastated by it. And we can endure persecution and even be scattered and yet realize that you're working out exactly what you want to happen. So, Lord, we pray that we would have grown as a result of your word, that as it's gone out, that it would not return to you void. You've promised it won't, but that it would effectively work in our hearts exactly what you wanted to speak to us today, and that it would affect the change that you wanted to happen in us today. And we're thankful, Lord, that you continue to work and grow us up to maturity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.